Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll begin with verse 1 and read to the end of the chapter. This is an account of the life of David when he had opportunity to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and some of the events that surrounded that. Listen carefully to God's word. And David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart, brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of those base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, has had no children to the day of her death. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his richest blessing to the reading and hearing of it this day. This morning we're considering our response in worship. We've been dealing with a series for a few times now with on the subject of worship, and we've basically seen how the who we worship, that we worship a God who is worthy of our praise because He is Creator and He's the one who watches over us and takes care of us. He's the God who has saved us. We see that this God who has so acted in our lives has then allowed us to meet with Him. And when we do, we meet with Him understanding that it's according to what He says in His Word as well as with the whole of our being. And as we contemplate the opportunity of coming to this One and just the glory and the beauty and the wonder of who He is, there does come a point in time where we have to then consider, well, what is our response? How do we deal with this? Responses are a very interesting thing, aren't they? One event can generate a few different responses, some of which are two or more happen at the same time. Think with me for a moment, those of you who are married and with kids, what was it like when you found out that you were having your first child? What was your response to that? For some, it was excitement, right? For others, it was fear. Oh no, what did we do? What are we bringing into the world? For some, there was a sense of just disbelief. Sorrow or sadness. This wasn't in the plan. It wasn't time yet. For some, they're just indifferent. Some are even angry. Even leading to the point where they would then end the life of the child. One event that happens in a person's life and yet can evoke just a whole range of responses and emotions, depending on the perspective of the individual in relation to the thing. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have a number of responses. Some are clear, others are implicit or implied, and yet they are all responses to one thing. And so this morning we want to consider the various responses to the presence of God and consequently, how do we work through that? 2 Samuel chapter 6, we ultimately see the interest and desire is to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. It hadn't been there, in fact, and it had been at Abinadab's house for at least 20 years. Abinadab held the Ark of the Covenant because Israel back in 1 Samuel, I think chapter 4, was engaged in battle with the Philistines, and they decided that they just needed to have the Ark with them as their measure of success in battle or in war. And so they bring the Ark into battle thinking that with this one treasure box, they'll be able to have great success, only to come to find out that they were completely slaughtered. And the Philistines, in turn, had possession of the Ark. Well, God showed Himself through His presence there among the Philistines that He was far greater than them, to the point that after He had caused their gods to fall into pieces and to be bowed down before the Ark, and after He had caused them to be inflicted with some type of tumor as well as mice, the Philistines said, "We're done with this. You can have your box back." And so here then, they send the box on its way, and it ends up in the house of Abinadab. The value of the Ark and the display of the power there with that particular item helps us to ultimately see that the ark was a symbol of God's presence. And so consequently, this fits right in with our whole theme of worship, because it is ultimately that we see that corporate worship focuses on the presence of a holy God. The focus of corporate worship is on the presence of a holy God. We saw that in the last couple of weeks from Hebrews 10 and again from Hebrews chapter 12, where we see that we're not simply coming to something that can be made by hands, and we're not coming to something that at this point in time is physical, but we then are taken into the heavenlies, into the very presence of God, to be joined with the heavenly angels and the host of all sorts of saints who are gathered together through the blood and work of Jesus Christ in order to praise and acknowledge the thrice holy God. The focus of corporate worship is the holy presence of God. But interestingly enough, we see that same point brought out here. We see it in two ways. The first, just simply the fact that the people were gathered together around the ark. What is the ark? Well, the ark was a box. It was basically 3¾ long, 2¼ high, and 2¼ wide. Those are in feet. God told Israel to build this particular box. He gave them the dimensions, and he then said, cover it with gold. And then on top of this box, I want you to make two angels that will sit over it, that will have wings that will go up. And in this, I assure you that I will meet with you at this particular place, at this particular thing. God told Moses in Exodus 25 that ultimately this would be the place where I would be among you and with you. And God notes that as it pertains to this box and the thing that was covered on the top, that Israel would in turn come before God in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, through one high priest on one day each year, where the high priest in turn would take blood and he would put it on top of this box, on top of these angels which are on top of the box. And God in turn says that through that action, I will no longer be angry with you, but my wrath will be appeased, and I will continue to be with you and in your midst. Was it because it was significance about the wood or about the gold? No. It was because of what God had noted, the significance of the blood going over the place where he said I would be with them would mean. He ultimately was pointing them to the fact that in order to meet with a holy God, the issue of our sin had to be overcome. And he in turn said that I will overcome that by providing my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his blood being shed on your behalf will allow you to draw near to me. God even notes how that is present through this picture by the contents of the ark. There were three things put in the ark. One was a pot of manna. The second was Aaron's rod, which had blossomed. But the third were the tablets of stone by which the Ten Commandments had been carved out. And here's what's an amazing thing. God is here. His law is present in the box. And as it's present there, the Israelites in turn know, I haven't honored God with my thoughts or with my words or in my actions. I'm reminded time and time again how I don't love God with my whole being or love my neighbor as myself. I have broken covenant and cannot keep all that he requires of me. And God still says, I will be here and I will meet with you. Why? Because I have overcome your disobedience by the blood that is put forth on this ark. ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. God notes, I'm with you. God, through the ark, testifies, I am here. I am before you. And as Israel then wandered through the wilderness, they were led by means of the ark. As they entered into the promised land, they were led through the ark. As they walked around the walls of the city of Jericho, the ark was there. Because in each instance, God was saying, I am with you. I am here. I am before you. We have heard that we meet with God as well. Not by means of a box. Not through the means of an earthly mediator. Not by means of the help of Moses and Aaron or the Levites. But ultimately, we meet with God in worship. As He is pleased to come and be with us in a special manner and in a special way, where we then are taken up to His very presence to adore Him and to glorify Him because of Christ. We see ultimately that the focus of corporate worship is the holy presence of God. And we also see that in terms of this holy presence, it is an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. How so? Note how this object is described in verse 2. David arose, went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God. And then notice this, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. We heard before that in terms of the angels that were gathered around God's throne, that they were innumerable. Angels are amazing creatures. Made by God, and God in turn has equipped each of them with various tasks. And yet all of these angels, as we would see them, or if we had opportunity to see them, or as we hear about them, as they come and meet with men in the scriptures, each time man is afraid, and the angel has to say, don't be afraid, fear not. Remember when the angel came to Mary. Remember when the angel came to Joseph. Remember when the whole host of angels came to the shepherds that were in the fields. Each time it's, don't be afraid. Why? Because of the wonder, because of the splendor, because of the glory that is seen among these wonderful beings. And yet we're told that in terms of these beings, that even as glorious as they are, Isaiah tells us that as he saw a vision of God in the temple and the angels that were present, these wondrous angels had to cover themselves before God. Because being in the presence of God is an amazing thing. God Himself describes Himself simply as the name, the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. He shows Himself to be mighty, to be wondrous, to be powerful, to be great and glorious. And throughout this chapter, I believe it's 6 different occasions, verse 5, verse 14, verse 16, verse 17, verse 21, we hear the following, that this which was being done was before the Lord. Look at verse 5. David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord. And that phrase is repeated. Being before God is an amazing, wondrous thing that shouldn't be taken lightly. This isn't a small opportunity for Israel on this day, and it's not a small opportunity for you. Each time that you come in worship. Because in worship, you're gathering together. Not simply as the people of God who are here to see friends and to fellowship, although those are great things, but ultimately to be brought before God Himself in heaven. And in turn to hear from Him. Although this is an overwhelming thing and a wondrous thing, it is a thing that is necessary. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before Him? Fearful, wondrous, glorious. I need Him. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold what? The beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. What's the beauty of the Lord? It's His glory as set over the cherubim. It's His glory as thunders forth before the entirety of heaven. It's the wonder of His holiness and the greatness of His name and the awesomeness of His existence and the splendor of His nature. To come before the living God is a wondrous thing. God is in the center of this. And yet, we must see that by God being present, it demands a response. God being present demands a response. There's a few of these things that we see in this particular chapter, as well as just a couple of events that occurred outside of this chapter, but in relation to the Ark of the Covenant. There are going to be varying responses to the visible presence of God in the midst of His people. Which is your response? In 1 Samuel chapter 4, as the Israelites were off into battle, they thought to themselves that, well, we're struggling here and we're weak and we're losing because, well, we just don't have the Ark of the Covenant with us. So as long as we go and snag that, then everything will be okay. So they run off and they get it. Only to find out that it didn't work. Israel at the time had leaders who were encouraging them in corruption and immorality. Eli's two sons were not very thoughtful or loving to the people. The worship that the country had engaged in at the time was all just simply formal without heart. And yet they carry the ark into battle. What are they saying? God's presence is here in order for me to have success. I don't have to really be connected with Him personally. I don't have to be engaged lovingly towards Him as long as He is just there in my life. And He's there in order to deal with my problems and my issues. Then everything is good. Are some of you thinking of God in that manner this day? Call upon Him when you need something. I'm in a tough spot here. If you could just bail me out this once, it would be really helpful. So-and-so's sick right now. Please sure to make sure that they're well again. And I won't bother you again until I need something else. The God who dwells between the cherubim is far greater than some magical lucky charm that we pursue in order to resolve our outward problems. The Philistines now knew of this God and they have this special object. And so they bring it and they set it into their temple. And yet what happens? They're filled with fear. Plague overcomes their circumstances. They deal with the issue of sickness and being overrun by mice. And they say, get this thing away. The Philistines' response was one of just terror and just dread. They didn't see themselves as being in a personal relationship with this holy God. Instead, they saw this God as being difficult and distant and one who was a problem in their life. And they only saw all their issues. Some of you, as you come into the presence of God, are dealing with a similar circumstance. It's uncomfortable for you to be here. It's difficult for you to be here. Not because the service is too long or the environment isn't right or the chairs are uncomfortable, but because you don't like the fact that you're coming face to face with this God who sees into the depths of your soul, and consequently, it bugs you. You know your guilt. And God continues to remind you of your separation from Him and that your sins have not been resolved before Him yet. And consequently, you just want to get out of here and you just want to be away from Him and you don't like Him and you don't ever want to be before Him. You know this God only in relation to the terror and the dread and the difficulties of your life, and that's it. And so you say, get rid of Him. Be gone. This passage here helps us to see that there's so much more to God than just one who provides us with help in time of need, or one who is only there in the midst of discomfort. But there are other responses too. Think about this for a moment. Abinadab, we are told, had the ark in his house for over 20 years. And yet we hear no real description as to benefit or blessing for him. And yet Obed-Edom had the ark in his house for 3 months, and yet it was tremendous blessing. Why is that? What was ultimately happening in Abinadab's life? What was his perception of this ark that was present? Yeah, God wasn't afflicting him with tumors or with a plague, but nonetheless, God wasn't doing anything as he was there in his midst. I mean, imagine that for a moment. The box that was carried before Israel, where all sorts of wonders occurred, the thing that was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle is in your living room. And yet what? He seems to be indifferent. It doesn't really seem to have any effect or bearing on his life. God's just a thing that is present, and yet He doesn't have any real engagement with me. In fact, we see that it even goes further in the life of Uzzah, because he then shows a misplaced perspective on God. Remember, the ark is on a cart. The cart is being able to carry it off into the city of Jerusalem. The oxen are leading it. And one of the oxen stumbles. The ark then begins to shake. Uzzah puts his hand up against it and immediately is struck dead. Why would he reach out to it? Had it just simply become familiar? Was it that this was no different than any other piece of furniture that was present in his home? After all, he's the son, one of the sons of Abinadab. Had things become just commonplace as it pertained to God? In fact, his perspective is such, as we think about this for just a moment, we would hear this and go, well, is God being unfair that he would actually strike this guy dead because he just touched a box? After all, look at what he was doing. He was being helpful. He was being useful. This individual assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. He assumed that the dirt would desecrate the ark more than the touch of his hands. And yet this ark, the place in which God dwelt among the Israelites, was a testimony of God's purity, of his glory, of his power, of his presence. And he was without sin, and nothing that has sin in it can ever come before him. And therefore this one had to die, or else God would no longer be God. Besides, the judge of all the earth will do right. And yet we see this idea of indifference, and we see this idea of belittling. And we see this sense of viewing God as simply being careless and negligent, or doing that which is expedient, even being caught up with the world's approach, the world's perspectives, because after all, that Israel at this time didn't follow God's orders to carry the ark. God had said, use poles and put the poles through the rings and have a particular group of Levites carry it. But instead, the Philistines had simply used a new cart with two oxen, and Israel said, well, it worked for them. Let's do that as well. Taking the mindset or the thought process of the world as the means to interact or engage with God, or to view God over a period of time where he just becomes a thing that's present no more, no less. A God to be viewed with indifference or distance or even insignificance. A God who isn't as holy as we think, or isn't as glorious as we think, or isn't as wonderful. Ultimately, Uzzah ended up seeing that he could have God's presence without his holiness, his truth without his commandments, and his blessing without accountability. The response to God in worship cannot be any of these things. We can be indifferent when we simply view the opportunity to worship not as the greatest event in our life for the week, but rather one that fits in the line of many. Or when we allow ourselves to say that, yes, worship, I'll get to it if it fits with this and this and this and this and this. Or if I don't have anything else going on, then I'll be here. Or even if we say, I'm here and I'm present and here I am to worship, as it were. But when we then think of God not as being the great and glorious one that he is, but someone who's lesser. And when we think it in a manner that isn't consistent with his word, or isn't ultimately identifying him as to who he is. Some just simply come as spectators. Where was Michael in all this? Well, we're told the wife of David, and he did have other wives, but this particular one, she sees that David comes back. She sees everything happening in David's life on this particular day, and she immediately then is questioning, so how did it go? Especially as I saw you out there whirling and twirling in the clothing of servants. She could have rejoiced in the celebration. She could have been right there with David. What a tremendous testimony it could have been that not only the king, but also his queen is there together engaged in the praise of God as he then is coming to be in their city. But she was embarrassed. Oh, she loved the warrior, the one who had killed his tens of thousands over against only the thousands that her father had killed. But she was embarrassed by the worshiper, the one who was willing to humble himself before the Lord and to recognize the greatness of God. She was definitely a part of God's people, but she would not participate with a sense of humility or even a sense of love. She was on the sides, just watching. And we've heard lots of no responses, spectators, indifference, fear, just simply seeking God for outward blessing. But there is one who we see an amazing response. Obed-Edom. Ultimately, you had this event in Uzzah's life, and he was willing to take the ark into his own place. He was the Levite who lived nearby, and he was willing to have the ark in his house because he saw opportunity, he saw blessing, he saw privilege, he saw a desire of the wonder of having God right before him in his very household. He wasn't afraid over the controversy that existed because of the death of Uzzah or what had happened in terms of its past with the Ark of the Covenant and the lies of the Philistines. All he saw was, this is God and I want to be with him. His response was one of great comfort and joy and delight. No pride. No concern, no challenge, no suspicion, no superstition. If he had opportunity to have God in his midst, he was taking it fully and completely. What about you? There are varying responses as to what's set before us. And yet the issue in terms of these responses isn't based on the box, but the hearts. The ultimate response in worship, or as we respond in worship, it ultimately conveys who we really are and where we really stand. What's your view of God as you come to him in worship? Do you see him as the God who is simply here for you? Do you see him as the God who just makes you uncomfortable because he reminds you of your guilt and shows you how you are without pardon? Is he just commonplace and has no sense of greatness or wonder? Do you just simply observe him from a distance and go through the motions and question others? Or do you see it as an opportunity to meet with the God of the universe, whose presence coming before you can be of great blessing to you and strengthening to your faith? If you have opportunity then to meet with this God, how do you? How do you? Do, when you come on Sunday morning, do you expect to meet with him? Do you look with forward anticipation and longing? Do you have great excitement over the opportunity that is here before you to meet with God's people and come before God himself? And if so, do you take the time to prepare yourself so that you might be aware of his presence? Expectation helps to lead to fulfillment. Preparation helps lead to joy. The desire of being aware of His presence and looking for it ultimately helps to strengthen your knowledge of His actually being here. And as you have opportunity to engage, do you do so with delight? We sang at the beginning, God Himself is with us. Do you truly believe it? And if so, how do you respond to His being here? May God help you and strengthen you to overcome perspectives that may be ones of indifference, ones of belittling, ones of superstition, ones of suspicion, ones of fear. And instead, may you be drawn away from that to see how being before God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, can be one of great blessing. Because the God who dwells over the Ark of the Covenant, He has been satisfied by the blood of His Son and assures you of His favor and love as you reach out to Him by faith.